Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, and most likely it's from the comfort of your home, we are so glad that you're joining us today, and happy Sabbath. Our first song request that has come in today is Mariana Torres, and the song she selected is hymn 485, I Must Tell Jesus, verses 1 2 and 3. The request comes from Argentina, by the way, and we are thankful that she has sent the song in. Let's sing together.
I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is a kind, compassionate friend. If I but ask Him, He will deliver. Makes of my troubles quickly an end. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and He will help me over the world the victory to win. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone.
Amen. I'm so glad that Jesus can take our burdens every day. Thank you, Mariana, for sending that in. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website and click on the Contact Us link, but don't click onto the link. Just scroll down to the song request link and there click onto that, and you can leave your name, where you're from, and the title of the hymn that you've selected, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. And we're thankful that the song requests keep rolling in spite of the fact that you may be at home worshiping at this time. The songs are continuing to flow in, and we thank you for that. Let's go to our next hymn request, hymn number 615, Rise Up, O Church of God. This request comes in from Irene of Australia, and we thank her for sending that in. Let's sing together verses 1, 2, 3, and 4.
Soul and mind and
Thank you, Irene, for sending that in. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for another Sabbath day. It's a beautiful day, and I pray that you will draw close to us, even though it may be around our devices or in our living room at home. We just ask that you will send your angels to be with us and help us to be attentive to what we hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school this morning will be brought to us by the pastor's panel, and we hope that you will be blessed. Thank you.
Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to you. Glad that you've been able to join us and tune in. By the way, we will take requests from Australia any day. And so keep on sending those in, Irene and all your friends. We love that others are joining us from all over the globe. Another request came in from Argentina. How special is that? We're so grateful that you're able to join us and tuning in wherever you might be joining us from, 3ABN Proclaim, First Light Broadcast or First Light TV down in the South Pacific. Our website or YouTube channel, right now we're streaming via Facebook and our live stream, so wherever you're tuning in from, we're grateful that you're able to do so. We have a special offer for you as we do each and every week, and today's offer is C22021, C22021, and to receive that, just call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you. This offer is for those in North American territories. And let us know if you want the CD or DVD version. We'll be happy to get that out to you. Wow, we are rolling right along, and we're in lesson number 8 today in our Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, How to Interpret Scripture. And I'd like to invite you, if you have your Bibles and study guides, to turn there with me in them. I am just very blessed and grateful this morning. We have a guest with us, joining us, Dr. Dojcan Zivadinovic. So glad that you're able to come on board and join us here at Sacramento Central. Dr. Dojcan is a professor in the theology department at Weimar College, and you guys wear numerous hats up there at Weimar. You're teaching in teaching New Testament and Old Testament, which is actually very important for our study today. What else are you teaching up there?
Well, church history, SDA history, yeah. Prophetic ministry, Phil and White.
Right.
Teaching a lot of classes.
Yes.
Glad to be here.
Yeah, glad you're here. And it was really great to have you here not too long ago, joining us here. You preached here, shared a sermon, a seminar with us on how to be born again, and that was a real delight. We appreciate that. So we're going to share in our time together studying, and I'm looking forward to hearing what Dr. Dojcan has to say. He's affectionately known by his students as Dr. Z, but we're going to call him Dr. Dojcan here this morning. That's all good. We'll leave that with the students, right?
Sure.
So, again, if you have your Bibles, we're in Genesis. We're going to be looking at lesson number 8, creation, Genesis as foundation. And this is the first part of a two-part series. And you know, we all have a beginning. If you think about where you're from, my beginning was in a little coastal fishing village, Port Lincoln, in South Australia. And we all like to know where we're from, where we came from, and our beginnings have a foundation to the rest of our lives. It's just, it becomes a part of who we are, the fabric of the people that we are. And when we go back even further, the Bible reveals where we actually came from. And we go to Genesis. When we look at the first chapters of Genesis, incredibly foundational for the rest of the scriptures. The major teachings of the doctrines of the Bible have their source in these chapters. And I'm just going to share briefly some of those, and they're listed in your study guide. The you have the Godhead. The Godhead is introduced here in Genesis. The story of creation, the story of mankind as a separate, distinct species from animals. The Sabbath, the origin of evil, the Messiah and the plan of salvation. Worldwide flood, the introduction of God's covenant with his people. The dispersal of languages and also of peoples. The genealogy of people, that which provides a framework for the biblical chronology from creation to Abraham, the power of God's spoken word, the nature of humanity, marriage between man and woman, stewardship of the earth and its resources, and the promised hope of a new creation. So all of these are based on the first chapters of the Bible, mm-hmm. and which will be our study this week, of course, and then we'll get into that next week. So let's go to Sunday's lesson, in the beginning, and I'm going to read for us here, Dr. Deutsch, in Genesis chapter 1, and I have a couple of questions for you as we get started. This verse just contains a few words, not many at all, but there's some very deep, significant truths revealed here. So the question is, what are they, and then how do these words answer some of the most fundamental questions about life? So let me read Genesis 1:1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth."
Amen.
Yeah. So with these few words, what deep truths are revealed here? And then how do these words answer some of the most fundamental questions about life?
Well, first of all, the first thing is that we have a beginning. It's not that we are eternal. So there's a distinction between eternal God and a finite universe. And so it says God created. The word created is, as a lot of people know, bara in Hebrew, which all over the Bible is used for when something is created out of nothing. It wasn't used the word asa, which is to make. Sometimes God makes out of something that already exists, out of clay, he created, bara. Now he makes something else. But here is very clear. It's not asa, it's bara. It's just out of nothing, just out of zeroness. Poof. He created the heavens and the earth. And so there's a lot of dispute. What does it mean, the heavens and the earth, in this verse? Is it the earth as the heavens of our atmosphere, or is it the universe? And in that universe created the earth. And then the earth was hanging there for who knows how long, just like, you know, the surface of Jupiter today or Mars. Because the verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the world." It doesn't say how long. So it's possible that God, just in the beginning of everything, just spoke, and all the constellations, or some of the constellations, well, he's still creating, so much of the universe created. And then the earth that we know, our earth, at that very beginning, it was just one little planet. It was a planet on which creation will come eventually. So that's a possibility, because it says the waters were already there before 7 days of creation. The water is already there. And so there's a lot of things that we can just looking at this. It doesn't show us any evolution. It's actually pretty much a big bang.
Yeah.
Except, right. Yeah, big sure. God made a bang.
Sure. He spoke.
He spoke, yeah. And just the heavens and the earth were created.
Yeah, so in these first verses, we find out who we are, where we came from, right? How we got here. So some of the big questions of life are found in just these few words. And you led on to it, and you mentioned the word there. There's a very common teaching today that counters the account of origins, uh-huh. as read here in Genesis. Mm-hmm. And that, of course, is the evolutionary theory, or I would say Darwinian evolution.
Mm-hmm. Evolution, or even microevolution, or macroevolution, people try to distinguish. It just means, it depends what you mean, of course, but it means that you add an information to your genetic material that was not in your DNA. Mm-hmm. Out of somewhere, out of thin air, you have a very complex informatic information that is injected in your DNA in such a beautiful way that it fits perfectly with your already existing DNA, and then it eliminates certain things from the DNA that exists so that you can actually function. And this is obviously an intelligence.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And so evolution always implies injecting information, complex code of information, into your already existing, and you and a fish, a bird cannot just say, I feel like walking today, and just wish it, and get different genetic information, and then eliminate certain genetic information it already has, create a thinner bones, creates all kinds of stuff, and so that's just not what we see in nature.
So what you're talking about is what we could call accurately Darwinian evolution,
right?
The theory that says random developments of new structures can occur, like wings.
Darwin didn't have any clue of genetics. Genetics didn't exist in his time in 1850s, 1860s. The theory or the science of genetics didn't exist. The modern geneticists, as they're looking into genome. This is why some of the greatest atheists of the 20th century, namely Anthony Flew, the greatest philosophical atheist of the 20th century, Anthony Flew, you can check him on internet, he actually became a creationist and theist because of genetics. Because he realized that we have a set genetic information. We can only lose that genetic information, but we cannot just get it by random mutation. Mm-hmm. It just doesn't happen.
So this idea, this theory stands in stark contrast, of course, to the creation account, which tells us God spoke everything into existence.
Exactly.
It didn't develop over eons of time through random chance. We're here because God designed that we ought to be here. Mm. And that's it's one of the beauties of the creation story. So what are some of the more modern, that's very modern, but some of the prevalent philosophies embraced by many today that stem from the teaching of Darwinian evolution?
Well, you know, it's very funny because Darwinian evolution is actually behind probably, you know, a lot of people, when they take Darwinian evolution and they take evolution position, they put themselves in a more secular liberal camp. Mm. And by definition, liberalism should allow for diversity of view, but Darwinian evolution doesn't give you diversity of view. It's either evolutionism or you're a lunatic. Mm. So it's very contradictory to itself, and it's actually very aggressive. Darwinian evolution was the basic fundamental premise of Nazi Germany. It was based on the idea of evolution of species and the survival of the fittest that Hitler just understood. Well, we're all the animals. We just need to, the fittest needs to survive. So let's just eliminate all the weak races. Mm. And actually, Darwin believed that too. Mm. People think this is just Hitler's idea. If you want to read Darwin's book on Origin of Species, everybody just says Origin of Species as the title of Darwin's book, but actually his whole book, that if you read the whole title, The Origin of Species and the Preservations of Favored Races. So his idea, yes, favored races in animals, but also favored races of humans. So he theorized that there are some humans are more evolved than others, and that was just actually was taken by eugenics in the early 20th century. The whole white supremacy ideas and the Nazi ideas and so on and so on. But for some reason, you know, people still follow that philosophical platform.
Yeah, truly. So so we could talk about, you mentioned the atheism. We could talk about communism.
Right, communism, atheism, Nazism, that killed more millions of humans in this planet than ever in the history of this planet.
Sure.
And for some reason, evolution is such a good thing. Mm-hmm. It's claimed to be, oh, what a beautiful liberalizing secular idea. But actually, the platform of this idea has been more detrimental to humanity in 100 years. Mm-hmm. If you look at communist China and 50 million people, communist Russia and millions who are based on this very liberal idea were in gulags and killed all over Eastern Europe. I'm from Eastern Europe. From communist Yugoslavia as well, very oppressive regimes. Mm. And so this is what you're getting, and also World War II and so many other things.
So when we talk about, we could talk about postmodernism, we could talk about nihilism, existentialism, which are kind of more first world country challenges that we have, which breeds secularism and this idea that life has no meaning, there's no purpose, we're here by random chance.
It really reduces a man to an animal. It really, it wants to portray a man just an animal and just follow the instinct of an animal. Mm-hmm. Even, and it's very funny because theory of evolution is all about evolution, but when you accept the theory of evolution, then everybody tells you, well, just follow your animal instincts. Well, shouldn't I evolve from that? Mm-hmm. It's a very contradictory doctrine in so many different ways. The 19th century Darwinianism actually was based on certain scientific premises that we know today not to be true. For example, Darwin was drawing heavily from Lamarck, a French quote-unquote scientist from the 1790s, from the French Revolution. And Lamarck was an ardent proponent of abiogenesis, which is a theory that living organisms can evolve from non-living things. And the theory was so primitive that they had Lamarck used the example of sack of potato in the corner, potato rottens and decays, and all of a sudden he sees worms. Worms come from the dead potatoes. See, we can change. There's living coming from supposedly dead.
Right.
And then flies came out of it, and then he would see mice come from there. So see, and so Darwin actually lived in the world where abiogenesis was a viable theory, not until Louis Pasteur in 1880s and 1890s. When Louis Pasteur actually disproved abiogenesis, showing there's microbes and then there's microorganisms and small organisms that we can't see, from which the fly laid its eggs and things like that. So he just showed there's a scientific premise that everybody believes today, of course. It's biogenesis. Everything living comes from a living. And this is a law. Mm-hmm. Of nature. And that's an observable law
life
of nature.
Life begets life. Yeah.
And so if you believe in evolution, you believe in breaking scientific law.
Okay. With that in mind, let's
go to... And you call yourself scientist.
Let's go to John 1,
right.
Dr. Deutschen. John 1, if you could read for us John 1, 1 through 3.
Yeah, and please stop me from ranting on evolution. Because
go ahead and read for us John 1, 1 through 3. I'm going to pick up Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. So go ahead and read John 1, 1 through 3 for us.
John 1,
1 through 3.
1 through 3. Mm-hmm. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So who was the creative agent in creation? I think that's a very obvious answer. Yeah. It was Jesus. Jesus. These verses reveal the divine nature of Christ. And if he made all things, then he's not only before all things, but he possesses the ability that is akin to God, and that is to make something, the power to create something from nothing. And when we think about the fact that Jesus is the creator, it's pretty significant when you consider that the creator clothed himself in humanity and even was obedient even to the death of the cross. It's highly significant for these reasons. It reveals, number one, God's incredible love for us, the great condescension, the sacrifice he made for us. It's phenomenal. And the second thing it reveals is the great value that God has placed on humanity. I mean, if he would go to that extent, go to those lengths to redeem us, to save us, it places great worth and value on humanity. It's one thing, I guess, for humanity to spend countless millions of dollars to save humanity. I think about the efforts that went to saving those young boys, the soccer group in Thailand. They got stuck in that cave, you remember. The great expense that was and the great effort that was made to rescue them. Mm. It's one thing for humanity to invest, but it's another thing for the creator of humanity to invest and expend, even give up his own son that we might be with him. It speaks of incredible love and the incredible value he places on us. Dr. Deutschen, what difference does it make to you to know that you were created by God? Imagine if you didn't believe that, how differently would you view yourself? How different would you view others, and why?
You're just guided by, it all comes down to accountability. Because if you are created by God, then you have accountability and a relationship to maintain with the Creator. But if you're not, if you're just from an animal or an amoeba, and you actually believe in the, you know, survival of the fittest, your one theory elevates your mind towards, we are all created in God's image. We are all valued by Creator, otherwise He wouldn't create us. Creator came and died for us. We are all loved by Him. So it elevates you into emulating the Creator, right, which is good, which He is good and holy and loving. And this other theory just lowers you to the level of animal. Just be the best, be survive, just be selfish, just grab for yourself. And so even from a secular perspective, what do you want to have your guiding philosophy in the society? And wherever you have a guiding philosophy of humanism and animalism, the guiding philosophy, you will see decrease in crime, you will have decrease on suicides and depression or problems with the human race. And even Benjamin Franklin, the deist, the almost atheist, when he was a deist, he didn't really believe in the God of the Bible. He actually promoted Christianity because he believed that it elevates a human. The teachings of the Bible elevates the morality and society and economies, and that was a proof of early America. And actually, the greatest opponent of Christianity today, Richard Dawkins.
Right.
He actually came out with their most recent interview saying, "We need Christianity. We need religion."
Yeah, fascinating.
We need religion. I know I'm an evolutionist, but you know what? It just doesn't work when it comes to society, and it just lowers us down in immorality.
Yeah, okay.
And that's what he said. You can check it out.
Yeah, very fascinating. Let's get in Monday's lesson, the days of creation. So, of course, in recent years, there's been a trend to view the creation week as less than literal, non-literal. Maybe the creation week as a metaphor, as a parable, as a myth even. And, of course, this idea has risen in the wake of the history of evolution, which assumes long ages of time to account for the development of life on planet Earth. Of course, a more modern version of evolution is theistic evolution, which seeks to marry both the biblical creation account with evolution.
Which everyone hates. Both atheists and Christians.
Neither party is satisfied with that. That's right.
The very purpose.
They take the literal days and they turn the days into eons.
Right.
So it's a theory that says God is the designer. Just to explain it to folk who don't maybe understand what theistic evolution is, it's a theory that says God is a designer and evolution is His method. It's His tool. It's another form of deism. Or a twist on that, which teaches God made the world but left it to manage itself. Theistic evolution is a contradiction of terms, really, like wise fall, right? So what are some of the theological implications of accepting the theory of theistic evolution? I just want to run down these briefly, and Dr. Z is going to talk to us a little bit about why we can have confidence in knowing the days in the creation week. We can have confidence that they are 24-hour periods. But what are the theological implications of accepting the theory of theistic evolution? I'm just going to go down this relatively quickly. Apart from this compromise between evolution and creation, there's no real safety, no satisfying answers in that middle ground. Just as an agnostic or agnosticism offers no safe harbor to those adrift between the belief of atheism and Christianity or that there is a God. So efforts in that direction typically lead a person to believing and embracing evolution anyway. And of course, relegates the Genesis story to myths and fables. So theistic evolution undermines scripture. That's number one. Theistic evolution influence is opposed to Christian conduct. So Jesus said and taught that the meek shall inherit the earth, but you've already told us that evolution teaches the survival of the fittest in the struggle for existence. And this is opposed to Christian conduct. Number three, theistic evolution attributes to natural causes our Creator's work. It's always been Satan's plan to rob Jesus of His glory as Creator. And so the basic theory of evolution being completely atheistic is an outright denial of God. So, of course, theistic evolution is subtler and it's more indirect in its denial, but it places God, or it places severe limitations on God's power and his ability. Mm-hmm. And so it stands in contrast to who the God of the Bible is. And fourthly, and the last one, is theistic evolution promotes a brutal method that's unworthy of God's love. So advocates of theistic evolution assert that evolution is simply God's way of working. Mm. But the question is not whether God could use evolution as a means, but exactly, why would he? Would a God of love use pain and death to carry out his purposes? Mm-hmm. The God postulated by theistic evolution is not some powerful, majestic, grand God of the Bible. Instead, he's just a bungling deity who perpetuates age after age of bloodshed and stumbling through a slow process.
In the words of Al Pacino, worship that? Never.
That's right. And then the last, I mentioned that was the last one, but the last one is really theistic evolution denies a six-day, literal 24-hour day creation. So what does the Bible teach, Dr. Deutschen, regarding the days of creation? Why are the days of creation in Genesis 1 to be understood as literal and not figurative, as our theistic evolutionary friends suggest? And does Genesis 1, 3 through 5 and Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11 help us?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
I mean, when you look at the narrative of Genesis chapter 1, even the secular literature analysts, non-believers, non-Christians, when they look at the narrative analysis of Genesis chapter 1, everybody agrees this is a historical narrative. This is not allegorical poetry. This is not a metaphorical text. This is not a prophetic spiritual theory like Book of Revelation. It's the style of text is a historical narrative. And so there's no reason to metaphorize one word, day, out of just because you want it. If you want to believe in evolution, you believe in evolution, but don't make the Bible, the text, try to twist the text to support you. Because if you take the word day and say, oh, it's a figurative of billions and millions of ages, then why not the word man, figurative? Why not the beast? Why not the bird? Why not the water? Why not all the words are just figurative? And you have to be consistent. Mm-hmm. Why are you picking this word to be spiritual and everything else is literal?
Right.
That's just number one. With the number one, that day is taken metaphorically while everything else in text is literal. It just makes no sense. Number two, the text is, I actually said it. The text is a classic Hebrew narrative. Actually, the word day, it's very funny because the text is written in a way as if it knew that people will try to twist the word.
Isn't that interesting?
It's so interesting. The text is written in a way that actually it says evening and morning day one, evening and morning day two, evening and morning day three, evening and... I was like, what is evening? Is that like a half a billion of years? The text is so adamant about saying this is a 24 hour. It's that's what you get, morning and night, day and night. The text is so adamant. You don't see that in the rest of the Bible. So, but you see here so adamant that this is a 24 hour day. And also, if you just read the rest of the Bible, everywhere where a ordinary number like first day, second day, third day, everywhere else in the Old Testament where you have an ordinary number connected with the word yom, day, it's always 24-hour period. So the text is literally screaming at you.
Right.
God actually created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested.
Amen. Well, thank you.
Right.
Appreciate you sharing that. You know, the creation story isn't the only time God creates in the Bible. If we go all the way down to the end, we have this hope in us that one day Jesus is going to come back after the millennium. God's going to make all things new, right? The new heavens, new earth. And we're told that it's going to be, it appears to be a very quick process. Why if God can do it then, why would he resort to billions of years to create planet Earth, which he didn't do, of course, why would he do that? If the Bible is God's revelation, Dr. Deutschen, then Are not the believer's faith and eyes open to greater realities as expressed in the Bible? In other words, can Christians really be called closed-minded? In fact, isn't naturalistic, materialistic, and atheistic worldviews much narrower than the Christian's worldviews?
Well, the funny thing is that naturalistic mindset actually is anti-naturalistic mindset. Mm. It's not a naturalistic mindset. It calls itself, you can call yourself, I love all the races, but then you're racist in your actions. Yeah. This is what this is. They call themselves naturalistic scientists, but they're actually totally, completely anti-naturalistic. Mm. Because if you are believe that you're a naturalistic scientist, you have to respect the natural laws. It's called the Borel's laws of natural laws. Everything that is mathematically defined as 10 on the 50th. So let's say the law of gravity. Every time I put this Bible like this, it's always going to go down, right? It's a law of nature. It's naturalistic. Mm-hmm. So we can try. We can keep trying. It's not going to fly. The law of nature say it goes down. This is the law of gravity. And so the law of nature, there's actually the first law of thermodynamics is that mass and energy never expand beyond its own mass. So that's the first law of thermodynamics. So you have, let's say, this bottle can never produce more energy than it already has. It can only lose energy through recycling and through waste. Energy can sometimes circulate and just change form and matter as well. But it can never get more energy than what it has here. It's always going to use its own potential of the energy right here. But that's law of thermodynamics. So you have this, and the theory of evolution says, nope, no, no. We actually have this, and it's going to evolve in something in dinosaur. It's a fairy tale. It's not naturalistic. Mm. If you want to be yourself naturalistic, you can't just jump on that.
Mm. So we're talking about the Sabbath and creation, and of course the seventh-day Sabbath today is heavily under attack, especially in secular and religious communities.
Absolutely.
The author of the lesson reminds us that we can see this in the work schedules of global corporations, the attempted change of the calendar in many European countries where you have Monday as the first day of the week and Sunday now the seventh. The global calendar. And then, of course, the recent papal encyclical on climate change that calls the seventh-day Sabbath the Jewish Sabbath and encourages the world to observe a Sunday day of rest to alleviate global warming.
Right.
So I want to go to Exodus, rather, chapter 20. And in Genesis 2, we have God giving us the seven-day week, closing it off with the day he rested.
This is the Ten
Sabbath.
Commandments. This is the
and so now we're going to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. That's right. It's the Ten Commandments. And God shows us the significance of the Sabbath by placing it in his Ten Commandment law. And it says this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, nor your son, nor your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So in just a quick nutshell, how is the understanding of the creation week tied to the fourth commandment? I think I may have even mentioned it, but
in a obviously
nutshell.
The Lord didn't bless the seventh billionth year.
That's
or
right.
Or seventh, I don't know, a period of age.
Right.
Because he's asking us to respect a actual 24-hour day.
Right.
Because he rested and he says God rested.
Mm-hmm.
God blessed that day. He didn't bless Tuesday. He blessed this day. Whatever that means, it means you partake of the blessing as you rest with God on that day.
So the Sabbath,
he didn't give that to Sunday.
No, he didn't.
He didn't give that to Monday. He gave it to the Sabbath, 7 day Sabbath, Saturday, and then he sanctified it.
Mm-hmm.
Made it holy. Mm-hmm. He didn't make Tuesday holy.
Mm-hmm.
So there's an obvious intent from God to set this day apart. And then he puts it in the fourth commandment, the Ten Commandments. And we know the Ten Commandments, a lot of people say, Ten Commandments encapsulate love for God, first four commandment, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then love for humans, the six commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Well, actually, that's not true. Because the Sabbath commandment does both. So it's not first four, it's actually first three. Check this out. The fourth commandment is the only commandment that encapsulates both tables of the law. Mm-hmm. Because it gives us a love for God. We stop and spend time with God. We rest. Mm-hmm. We trust that God will provide even though we're not working. Mm-hmm. It's faith in God. And then it says, you also give rest to your manservant, male servant, your cattle, yourself. So it's for humans, love for towards humans. It's the only commandment that both encapsulates love for God and love for humans.
Mm. Powerful. Thank you. And so I appreciate that.
In itself, it's a representative mm-hmm. of the whole of the Ten Commandments. And so that, and then God says, God put this specifically, and he says, remember it. Mm-hmm. And it's the only commandment that everybody forgot. The one that God says, remember it.
Right.
And the remember it, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is Shabbat, the rest of the Lord your God. Mm-hmm. And don't work in the day. Because I work 6 days. So God is saying, it is literal 24 hours, 6 days. Mm-hmm. Because you work 6 days. Now, you don't work 6 billion years. You work 6 days just like I work 6 days. You rest one day just like I rested one day. So he's just actually explaining in the Tenth Commandment, he's explaining even more that it's a 24-hour period.
So the Sabbath becomes therefore a memorial creation week.
Absolutely.
And more than that, it teaches us that God is creator of all. This is where we find our beginning.
Right.
This is if we were to... If we were to go back far enough, we have our beginnings, obviously, in God.
The Sabbath is so encapsulating. Mm-hmm. It encapsulates, it says that, it reminds you that God is creating everything, so mm-hmm. you stop. Mm-hmm. Because if you keep working, like, I take care of myself. But God says, no, stop. Take one day of rest mm-hmm. and see how I will provide for you. Mm-hmm. You are a student. Everybody, all your students at secular university, they study 7 days, 7 days. They study. You know, I'll actually going to take 1/15th of the time for studying, and I'm just going to study 6 days, but God will still bless. And so there is a faith, and it's very funny because a lot of evangelicals says, oh, you're legalists. You observe the law. I mean, you're observing all the other 9 laws, but okay, right. I'm legalist. So you're a legalist. You observe the Jewish Sabbath. And the Jewish Sabbath is the only commandment that says not to work. Mm. How am I a legalist? Mm-hmm. You're actually abstaining from work. You stop working. You rest. Legalism means you save by your works. But the Sabbath actually, the Sabbath commandment is the essence of righteousness by faith.
Sure. And on that note, I want to go to Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7.
Right.
As we wrap up Tuesday, it says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So you're talking about a symbol of righteousness by faith. Here we have the everlasting gospel.
This is the end time message for the church.
Verse 7.
Yeah.
Saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the springs of water. There's a direct correlation here between the Sabbath commandment, as we read in this verse. How does this direct link to the Sabbath tie into last day events? And you need to give me a 1 minute answer, Dr.
Okay.
Deutschen.
Well, if you look at the Revelation chapter 14, this is the last book of the Bible, and it describes the actual message that the church needs to have right before the second coming of Christ. Mm-hmm. And the second coming of Christ, he's here in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. So you see the second coming of Christ, and then you're reading right before the second coming of Christ, it describes his church, the 144,000 standing on the Mount of Zion, and then he says, this is the actual message that the church will have. Mm-hmm. And then he gives 1, 2, 3. We call this three-angel messages. Mm-hmm. The Seventh-day Adventist church is the only church on the face of the earth that preaches these three messages. Mm-hmm. And the first message, it says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. So the judgment time has come, we believe, as Adventists, investigative judgment. And worship him. And then what? He verbatim quotes mm-hmm. the fourth commandment. the Sabbath commandment. Verbatim, it's quoted, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. This sentence does not occur anywhere else except in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Mm-hmm. It's the fourth commandment. So that's why he's worthy of worshiping. Mm-hmm. Because he didn't just create an amoeba mm-hmm. and let it kill and die other amoebas in order to get to become something else. And there is no billions and billions and billions and billions of fighting and debts and killing and bloodshed in order right. to develop and evolve from one animal to another animal.
Sure.
And so worship him because he created
and
heaven and earth.
If I might interject, Dr. Deutschen, you have the first angel's message, which is a call to worship the Creator.
Right.
In the third angel's message, it's a warning to worship, to not worship the beast or receive the mark.
Yeah.
Verse 12, here is the product, the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus. So those who don't receive the mark of the beast are those who keep God's commandments.
Absolutely.
And so here we have a direct link between the mark of the beast and the seal of God.
Yes.
And hence the proclamation, the message that our church is to share.
Absolutely.
I'd love to spend more time on it. We need to get to Wednesday's lesson. Let's talk about creation and marriage. And of course, the last decade has witnessed enormous changes in the way society and governments have defined marriage. Many nations of the world have approved same-sex marriages, mm-hmm. overturning previous laws that protected the family structure mm-hmm, mm-hmm. that comprises at its center man and one woman, one man, one woman. And of course, this has just been unprecedented developments mm-hmm. in many respects. And it raises new questions about the institution of marriage, the relationship of church and state, mm-hmm. and the sanctity of marriage as the family is defined in Scripture. So could you read for us, Dr. Deutschen, Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, and then I'll pick up the verses in chapter 2. And just a couple of questions on this day, and then we'll go to Thursday. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 to 28.
Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Okay, and I'm going to pick up Genesis 2, verse 18, and it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And we'll jump down to verses 21 to 24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Jesus also right. quoted this in Matthew chapter 19. Mm-hmm. Also indicating Jesus believed the creation Absolutely. Story, isn't it? Mm-hmm. So what are these, just real quick answers. What do these texts teach us about God's ideal for marriage? Just mm-hmm. a couple of things.
Well, it's very clear it wasn't Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve.
Okay. Okay.
And also it wasn't Adam and two Eves. It was
okay.
Adam and Eve.
Why? Sure.
I mean, God could have created what he wanted to create.
Okay.
But this was his ideal. And this is what he created. Because we know the Bible teaches us that there is sin that has entered the world. Everything mm-hmm. got perverted because mm-hmm. of sin. Everything.
Right.
People, the way they eat, the way they look, everything got perverted through sin. People started just destroying themselves in different ways. Mm. Even our sexuality was mm. perverted. Some people have... sometimes they're born, sometimes they develop a liking, a taste, an excitement for things that God did not create. Mm-hmm. And this is just a consequence of sin. Some people they just get excited by animals. Mm. People like animals. Should we make that marriage? Mm. Just because this person is excited about animals and wants to have relationships with animals, mm. let's just legitimize this as a viable social norm. Mm. Some people like children. They like small children. They don't get attracted. Sin corrupts us in different ways. Some people like same sex. Some people don't like any. They just like themselves. Mm. And so there's all kinds of corruptions out there.
The devil certainly twisted.
The devil twists a lot of things. And that's why it's good that we don't look at culture, because culture is just says one day this is bad, and then in 50 years you have again another Nazi Hitler who says this is not bad, let's kill all the gays. And so, oh yeah, culture, let's just follow culture. So in 50 years you're going to kill all the homosexuals because the culture says so. Culture can change and shift, and you can't trust humans. You need to trust something that came from God's revelation.
So in light of what we read here in Genesis, the sanctity of marriage between one man, one woman, of course, Paul in Hebrews writes that the marriage bed is not defiled. So sexual intimacy within the marriage relationship.
Right.
So in light of these verses, what are some of the benefits of doing things God's way as opposed to doing it our way, which you've listed some of the things that we've conjured up. The devil has twisted some minds and has got his hand in there. Mm-hmm. What are some of the benefits of doing things God's way as opposed? When we talk about sexual intimacy between one man, one woman, it limits the profligation of STDs and disease, right? So that's one of the benefits, but there's a whole lot of others. Just, can you give me two other benefits in a nutshell, Dr. Deutsch? Real,
I mean, I'm a church historian predominantly, sure. And so As I look in history, you really have to look in history because that's evidence. Mm. And so you look at history, and every time you have a society or a town or a group of people who actually decides to do things according to the biblical norms, the society prospers. So let me give you an example. Martin Luther, in his time, 30% of the society was in a monastery. Mm. Nobody would get married. Mm. And then in the monastery, of course, there's so many people because there was a lot of poverty. So if you go to a monastery, you at least have existence and you can pay for your food and lodging. So a lot of people went to monastery, no marriages. And so Martin Luther said, get out of the monastery. God created man and woman. It's not sin to have sex. It needs to be within a marriage. And all of a sudden, when all these people came out of monastery into the committed family relationships of the Reformation, Germany started booming economically because people started producing children and they actually had Bible Protestant ethics and Bible principles of work.
What's the first commandment in the Bible, isn't it? Be fruitful and multiply. So.
Right. And the Sabbath commandment doesn't just say rest on the 7 days. It says 6 days thou shalt work. Mm. And so if you really follow God's way,
amen.
It always flourishes. Calvin, Geneva. In Geneva, Calvin said no prostitution in 1540s. No prostitution, no gambling, curfew, 9 p.m. curfew. Mm. The whole town had to go to bed, 9 p.m.
I think some people would resist that today.
And people who don't want that, they can just leave the town. Mm. And so people were saying, Calvin, you're crazy. You're going to have half of the city. You're going to leave. No, actually, people would realize this is actually a good principle. Mm. Instead of going to taverns and drinking, they went to bed to their wives. They had a lot of children. Children worked. And Geneva prospered. It's the most prosperous city in Europe. Mm. There was no crime in Geneva. For 200 years, there was no one theft, no murder in Geneva. The prisons became moldy because they didn't have prisoners. And so only when the influx of secularism came into Geneva with rationalist and enlightened ideas of evolution and secularism that the corruption and crime came back, and today Geneva is just like every other city. Mm. But the wealth of Geneva, the wealth of Switzerland, was based on the biblical principles of Reformation. The wealth of Germany and the wealth of many nations who are prosperous, the wealth of the Western nations of England, United Kingdom, all the Protestant nations, they were actually much more closer to the Bible than the Catholic nations. And all of a sudden, they prosper. United States, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, South Africa, Netherlands, Sweden, Denmark, Norway. All those countries actually said, you know, let's follow this for a while. Let's see how it works. It worked. And then they said, we're prosperous now. Let's just forget about it.
All right. Well.
Well, we'll see how that works out.
So we've got a few minutes just to get to Thursday, Dr. Deutschen. I appreciate the thoughts and fascinating to consider from a historical perspective. Let's look at Thursday, creation, the fall, and the cross. If you could read for us Romans 5, verse 12, and chapter 6, verse 23.
Right.
The Bible provides an unbroken link between a perfect creation, the fall, the promised Messiah, and then the final redemption.
Romans 5.
And these major events become the basis of the theme of salvation history for the human race. So before you read that, we touched on it. We had a perfect God had a perfect creation. sin was introduced and things went to pot, as some would say, just went bad. So how does Paul confirm this statement? And I'll read it in Genesis 2, verse 15 to 17. He says, "And the Lord God put him in the garden, Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." So how does Paul confirm God's statement in those verses, and what hope is there for us? And those will be our closing questions. Romans 5:12 and then 6:23.
Romans 5:12, 6:23. Yeah. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Romans 6:23, you say?
And
"For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord."
So there's the correlation.
It's
don't
a
eat,
correlation,
you will die.
Of
sin
course.
Brings death. So what,
it's
Dr.
the sin
Deutsch,
that
what,
brings death.
And what brings hope then? What hope do we have in light of this? I think you find it at
hope
the end of verse
no
23.
Sin.
Yeah.
Hope is to have Christ take away our sin.
Yeah.
By his sacrifice on the cross.
And we see it at the end of verse 23, don't we? The wages of sin is death.
But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus,
yeah,
our Lord.
Yeah, we have a lot of hope there, don't we? Right.
We don't have time.
No, we don't have too much time, but tell me in a nutshell.
In a nutshell, just if death came through sin, that just confirms the narrative of Genesis 1. There was no death before Adam and Eve sinned.
Exactly.
But if you believe in theistic evolution that evolved through billions of years of dying, of animals dying and evolving, then there's death way before there is sin of Adam and Eve. So it just destroys the whole Bible.
Sure.
It's just there's death before sin. And then why does Jesus need to die?
Right.
Because
right.
We just can evolve.
Right.
Right. He dies to take away death, to take away our sin. But the death was there before sin was even there. So the whole concept of sin doesn't cause... If you have theistic evolution, Christ died for nothing.
Sure. We give God thanks for the hope we have in Jesus. The wages of sin may be death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Dr. Deutschen, thank you for joining me here today for our study. It's been awesome. I wish we had 2 hours.
Yes.
That would be terrific. Thank you for joining us today. Glad you're able to tune in. Don't forget to call in for your free offer. It's offer C22021, C22021. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll get that right out to you. And we look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, God richly bless you.